Indeed, that's the very truth that we consider this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Of course, we've had an interesting last several weeks here, having had a service canceled because of a power outage about 4 weeks ago, and then myself struggling with a bit of sickness, and that kind of messes up a preacher's preaching schedule. But I realize now that that was by God's design. You know, we've been considering in the Heidelberg Catechism a treatment of our confession, the Apostles' Creed. And 4 weeks ago when we had the power outage, I was intending to consider Galatians 3, 13, and 14 with Lord's Day 15, and of course wasn't able to. And then the other things, but now we're there. And Lord's Day 15 deals with our confession, the articles of the faith that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified. And so in God's providence this morning, we consider that portion of the suffering and the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, Lord willing, Lord's Day 16, that he died, that he was buried, that he descended into hell. And then it's fitting that next week, Sunday morning for Easter, we consider the very next article of our faith, he rose again from the dead. So that is our plan for at least this Sunday and the next Sunday morning, and then something else being worked on for Good Friday night. First of all, Galatians chapter 3, the first 14 verses, with our focus on verses 13 and 14. Then we'll turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Hear now God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. In the words of our text, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This passage is the very reason we confess what we do in the Apostles' Creed. I would invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 22. Page 22, Lord's Day 15, as we give expression to what we believe with the answers to these three questions, 37, 8, and 9. Lord's Day 15, page 22, question 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all need a little good news, don't we? We all like to receive a little good news. Now, boys and girls, why is that? Well, it's because good news makes us feel good. Good news is pleasant. It oftentimes fills us with hope or a sense of joy. It comforts us. It satisfies us. Indeed, we see that with the people on that day who shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That was good news for them. Now, when it comes to the word good, now we need to make a distinction between something that really is good and our use of the word good. In our everyday language, you know, we use degrees. We use what we call superlatives. Something may be good, something else might be better, and yet something else might be best. Well, goodness is one of the attributes of God, and we need to be careful, because that is not to say that God is only good, as we would use the word good. Yes, something else might be better, and yet something else best. God's goodness points to the excellence of his kindness and his love for his people. And how we need to use the word good is how it's meant to be used, that something that is good answers to its purpose. Something that is good does what it is meant to do. In a sense, we can say, boys and girls, that a good basketball bounces. A good meal satisfies. A good book keeps our interest. And you see, beloved, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ and his saving love. It is news that is life-changing. Jesus Christ and his saving love, the good news of Jesus, did what it was meant to do. He came and he accomplished his purpose. He answers the purpose for which he came. And he did what he came to do. And that is indeed the greatest news. There is no degree possible when it comes to the gospel. It cannot get any better. And that's the good news that we confess in our creeds and in our confessions, especially in the Apostles' Creed. We have already confessed and considered that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, we confess these great truths of Jesus Christ, that he is the anointed one of God, that he is the Savior, that he is my rescuer, that he is my master. That's again what the people were celebrating that day, though they had a mistaken view of the one who was to come, what kind of Messiah he would be. We confess these great truths that he is the God, both God and man, the one who came for you and me, which is all good. It is indeed wonderful, but then, and here's where the people that day got in trouble. Our confession doesn't stop there, does it? We confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, that he descended into hell. Wow. Now that's not so good. That doesn't sound so good, at least not for him. It sounds absolutely terrible. We thought this was good news. And again, just like the people of that day, we love to be able to confess what's wonderful and great about him, his person. But then when we get to the articles of our confession that talk about what he actually did, his work, his suffering. It may be that we somewhat like to rush through those articles because I would suggest they remind us of the truth of ourselves. They remind us of the truth, beloved, pardon me, that he's not the anointed one, he is not the Savior, he is not the rescuer because I deserved him. Or because there was something worthy about me that made his coming worthwhile. But these truths that we confess about him remind us of exactly what it is that we deserved. They remind us of what was coming to you and to me. But that is exactly why his suffering is good news for you and me, because of what he accomplished, not only because of what he gives to us, which is indeed wonderful, but also because of what he rescued you and me from and how he did so. Now, Paul reminds the Galatian believers of this good news in our text. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How wonderful! But Paul doesn't end there. He goes on by becoming a curse for us. Uh-oh. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ redeemed us so that in Christ Jesus, Paul says, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul in this text answers the question how something can be so bad and so terrible, but at the very same time be so wonderfully good. The Galatian believers needed a reminder. They needed to be brought back to the basics of the gospel. Indeed, they had received and they had believed Paul's good news when he first preached it. But we know that there were those who had infiltrated the church. There were those who had come in preaching a different gospel, and they had changed the good news to something less than good, something that could be called maybe more like favorable news, if you even need it, and that news is that Jesus Christ came to help out. They taught that he came to help out, yet we need to do our part. We need to obey the works of the law. It is Christ plus. It's not Christ alone. It's Christ plus. Paul says, no, no, no. He says, have you forgotten that Christ added to is really Christ replaced? But he begins this letter in chapter 1, verse 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us. Paul set the stage at the very beginning of this letter. He set the stage with regard to the need of mankind, to our need, and he tells exactly why it was necessary that Jesus Christ give himself for our sins to rescue us. And he tells why we needed that in chapter 3, verse 10. He says again, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. Indeed, as Paul says in another place, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are under the curse of sin. All bear the marks of Adam's sin and are sinful in ourselves by nature. And that resulted, beloved, in slavery to Satan and sin. It resulted in alienation, separation from God. It resulted in his wrath against mankind. It resulted in all of mankind being condemned to death. That's the curse of sin. It resulted in helplessness and hopelessness to fix the situation by yourself or by myself. But the good news that answers to its purpose is that in God's plan of redemption, according to his will, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, God determined to do something about the curse that we were under. He determined to do something about it for his own glory. He determined to save some his way. He determined to do for us that which we cannot do by and for ourselves. Boys and girls, it's a little bit like when you first started to wear a pair of shoes with shoelaces and you didn't know how to tie your shoelaces. You couldn't get that bow tied as hard as you tried. You needed someone else to do it for you. Now, of course, you learn that as you get older, but you see, in a little bit, that's us. We cannot ever learn how to tie the shoelaces of our salvation. We can't ever make God happy with us. We need the good news. That good news was promised throughout the Old Testament redemptive history. It was announced in the garden. It was illustrated by Israel's exodus out of Egypt, and it's clearly revealed in Isaiah chapter 53. Maybe you have made the connection between Isaiah 53 and our text, that our text really summarizes the entirety of Isaiah chapter 53. That good news is that God sent His Son to take what was ours, which was absolutely terrible, and to make it His very own, and in turn to give us what is His, which is completely glorious, as our very own. The good news of redemption and salvation, beloved, is good news not only because of what He accomplished, which is indeed awesome, but because of how He accomplished it. And we need to understand, beloved, that without the how, there would be no what. And that is why we rightly confess these particular articles of the Christian faith. The how is that Christ suffered our curse. He suffered sin's curse that was against you and me. He suffered our curse throughout His earthly life. He suffered it in His earthly death. And He suffered it for our eternal life. First of all, Christ suffered our curse throughout His earthly life. Again, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, by becoming a curse for us. Now, Paul clearly points specifically to the crucifixion. He had introduced the crucifixion in chapter 2. He came back to it in verse 1 of chapter 3, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And then once again in verse 13, talking about being hanged on a tree. Christ suffered by way of crucifixion and all that meant. But there is a sense in which we can say that He suffered the curse of sin generally throughout the entirety of His life. Question 37 again. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during His whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. He suffered throughout His earthly life. First of all, in His humble appearance. Now, boys and girls, we know that Jesus is God. We know that Jesus is from eternity. We know that there is never a time when He was not. Oh, He wasn't always in the flesh, but He has always existed as the Son of God. But He gave up His glory, as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2. He did not selfishly hang on to His divine glory. He did not stay in heaven, but He humbled Himself, covering His glory for a time with human flesh, coming in the likeness of sinful man with the limitations of the flesh, suffering the limitations of the flesh. Again, Isaiah 53 verse 2, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Now, you know that in the shallowness of mankind in our society, we tend to follow those who look nice. We tend to follow those who are attractive. There was nothing like that about Jesus. And He also suffered the limitations of the human flesh in that He experienced hunger and thirst. He got tired. He experienced physical pain, emotion, sadness. He wept. He also suffered as He was surrounded by sickness and death and wickedness and demon possession. How do we know? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He dealt with the wickedness of mankind. He cast out demons. He suffered as He was surrounded by mankind with a severely deformed image of God. The effects of the curse were all around Him. And you might say, well, they're all around us too. So what's the big deal? Beloved, His experience in the midst of a sinful and wicked world was completely different than yours and mine. We often accept the sinfulness and the wickedness of the world. We often accommodate ourselves to it or participate in it. It often does not bother you and me because we have become so very numb to it, but not Him. not him whose very thoughts and motives and desires were completely pure and righteous. He was immersed in an atmosphere of sin and wickedness, which was an attack against every fiber of his divine and righteous being every moment of every day. He suffered in his humble appearance. He also suffered by facing temptation. Now, you might think initially of his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, and absolutely. But if you think about it, he was tempted in other ways by other people whom we might not even realize were temptations for him. Think about John the Baptist. You say, what? John the Baptist? When Jesus came to be baptized, what did John say? You don't need to be baptized for sin. You ought to baptize me. Satan again, indeed Satan, of course, said, well, you don't need to suffer in order to gain glory. Worship me and I'll give you all glory. Peter, remember what Peter said? You shall never die. Imagine if Peter had been correct. The high priest Caiaphas asked him, are you the Son of God or not? And we don't know, but it's very possible that some of his followers might have been in the distance and may have heard that very question, and they might have been thinking to themselves, oh, please, Master, say no. Just this one time, say no, or you are going to die. Do you see where this is going? Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? In Pilate's mind, no doubt, thinking about an earthly king of the Jews, a temptation for him to claim that spot. But all of these temptations, beloved, whether intentional or not, and we know Satan's was, but all of these were temptations to escape the cross, to escape suffering, sin's curse. Yet praise be to God, he did not take the way of escape. He suffered in his humble appearance. He suffered by facing temptation. He suffered as well as he endured the sinful hatred and rejection of men. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The scribes and the Pharisees, they hated him. They accused him of ruining their position and being a threat to their program and a threat to their reputation with Rome. The Jews rejected him. They cried out, give us Barabbas, give us that murderer. But as for this one whose words we cannot stand to hear, crucify him. Yes, beloved, we too may at times endure hatred and rejection, but most likely not one of us have ever had people actively trying to put us to death. He suffered all the days of his earthly life, suffering that curse, and all the while he was earning the right to specifically suffer our curse, the curse that was against me, the curse that was against you. Again, he said to John the Baptist that he came to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he needed John to baptize him. And fulfilling all righteousness included, at least in part, not giving in to temptation. It included offering perfect obedience to the law of God that Adam failed to offer and you and I constantly fail to offer. Oh yes, he suffered for sin, but not for personal sinfulness. He was without that. As the perfectly righteous one, he earned the right to give his life as a ransom for many, as the one and only spotless and perfect sacrifice. Paul says in another place, he speaks about our suffering and says that our suffering, whatever it may be, is common to man. And Paul doesn't say that there in order to say, so therefore stop feeling sorry for yourself. No, Paul says that so that we might be comforted, that we're not alone, that there are others who can identify us with us and come alongside of us, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering that he endured in his earthly life was uncommon to man. It was unique to him because he suffered with purity of thought and word and motive. There was no comfort for him in his suffering because he was completely alone, yet it qualified him to suffer our curse in the second place in His earthly death, and to do so as the sinless one. Now we know this. We know this very, very well. But it's good for us to be reminded of just how fascinating this is, that His sinlessness was declared by Pilate. Question 38, why did He suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Our answer, so that He, though innocent, that is Jesus, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Indeed, when the leaders brought Jesus to Pilate, what did Pilate say, boys and girls? You know, he said, I find no fault in Him. You want Him to be put to death, but He hasn't done anything deserving of death. He hasn't even done anything deserving of a slap on the hand. I find no fault in Him. Pilate was an instrument of God by which to give a declaration by a sinful man, Pilate, who himself was under sin's curse, a declaration that the one who was about to take the curse upon himself was innocent. He was undeserving. He was completely the opposite of what the curse was all about. And that declaration, beloved, that lives on throughout history on the pages of Scripture, that declaration that God gave by this one Himself under a curse is that Jesus Christ did not die for His own sin. He did not need salvation. He did it for others. And as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in His earthly death as the sinless one, we need to remember too that God's anger was not against Jesus. God's anger was not against His only begotten Son with whom He was always well pleased. Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, never stopped being the object of His Father's love. Yet, and this is indeed the paradox, at the very same time that He was the object of the Father's love, He was indeed, He became the object of, and He endured the Father's wrath and punishment that was against us. And again, beloved, this was all a part of God's plan, as Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. And as Paul says again in chapter 1, verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father, beloved, God the Father carried out His anger that was toward us. He carried it out against our only helper as the Lord laid on Him, literally pressed down upon Him the iniquity of us all. Christ became a curse for us. He who knew no sin, as Paul says in another place, was made to be sin. Now that can be hard to comprehend, especially for the boys and girls, I suspect. For all of us. Christ became a curse. Christ was made to be sin. How do we understand that? Well, I think we can understand it at least in part by understanding what the believer's justification means. When God justifies us, when God looks at us and declares us to be justified in His sight, the Catechism gives a beautiful definition, and it's this. When God looks at you and me as justified in His sight, He sees us as just as if I had never sinned, nor had been a sinner, but instead had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's how God sees us. Well, now, how do we apply that to Jesus? In a contrasting way, beloved, Jesus was made to be just as if He had committed not one, but all of our sin. Just as if He was completely sinful, as you and I are completely sinful. That's how He was treated. In His crucifixion and death, beloved, everything was made His that sin made ours, except for that personal sinfulness. And He came to stand in that relationship with God that is the result of sin. alienation from God. Again, being the object of the wrath of God being poured out, being condemned in the sight of God. And all of this was sealed with a visible sign as Christ suffered our curse in his earthly death by crucifixion. It had to be crucifixion. And question 39, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, period. It could say yes, exclamation point. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. It convinces me. It ought to convince us. Because that's what the Word of God says. Paul, it's a sign of God's curse. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 in verse 13 when he says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now, at the end of Deuteronomy, we know that Moses is talking about the Mount of Curse, Mount Ebal, and the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim. And he specifies the punishment for disobedience on the one and the blessings for obedience on the other. And Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Moses says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Cursed is that one. And he had already specified what the sign of that curse was. Cursed is the one who is hung on a tree. Now Moses there is talking about the executed criminal, not one who died on that tree, but he is talking about an executed criminal, someone maybe who was stoned to death. Maybe that was the punishment, how they were put to death. He's talking about the executed criminal and that one's dead body being displayed until sundown on a post or on a stake of some sort for everyone to see. And that was to show those who saw God's divine rejection of that one because of the lawlessness of that one. Now, of course, we know that those who physically, visibly saw that body hanging on that stake, they did not see literally God's curse on that one's spirit. They did not see literally the alienation of that one from God in their soul. They did not literally see God's anger. But boys and girls, just as a cast is a sign of a broken arm. You can't see the broken bone, but the cast is a sign of the broken bone, the cross. And in this case, the one who was hanging on it is a sign of the curse of sin. Just as the cross and the body hanging on it is very, very real, so spiritually speaking is the curse of God very real. The cross was a sign of God's curse and a sign of rejection. The one suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by both heaven and earth, no place in either realm. And that was true of Jesus. Even before he took his last breath, as he was suspended on the cross above the ground, he was rejected by earth as he endured the insults of mankind. He was also rejected by heaven. His crucifixion was evidence that he had come under the curse of God against sin. And he gives expression to that when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yet that cross, that sign of all of those horrible, torturous things, that very same cross became at the very same time the one and only instrument of salvation. As he suffered the curse of sin, as he was punished for it, it became the instrument of salvation. Again, on that day, those who were by the cross of Jesus, visibly the people saw his physical suffering. But what was invisible to them was the torment of God's hatred for and wrath against sin. Oh, they thought they saw God's wrath being poured out against his sin. What they didn't see was God's hatred and wrath being poured out against my sin and your sin. So why is this good news? Because of what Paul calls in another place the foolishness of the cross. The foolishness of the cross, beloved, answers that very question, how something can be so very bad and terrible, but at the very same time be so very good. And that is that the curse of God against our sin becomes the greatest blessing of God in Jesus Christ, as Christ suffered our curse in the third place for our eternal life. for that great exchange that we hope to hear more about tonight. Paul again says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Then verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Dear people of God, Jesus Christ substituted himself in our place. Boys and girls, we need to think of it this way. It's as if he picked us up and completely moved us out of the sight of God's anger. And he stepped in right in front of that as the target of God's anger. He took what was rightfully ours and was against us. He faced it. He dealt with it as his very own, with the result of securing our redemption. Answer 37, the second part, this he did, sustaining in body and soul the anger of God against sin. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. He paid the price of his priceless, precious blood. He bought us out of the slave market of Satan and sin. That's redemption, to be bought back, to be purchased. And therefore, beloved, he rescued us from the sentence of condemnation and the punishment of eternal death, never ever to be sold back again. This is one sale that is completely final, eternally final. Those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ are forever, belong forever as servants of Jesus Christ. And they receive the blessing of Abraham. What was that blessing? Justification by faith, not by works of the law. That's what Paul is talking about here. Abraham was justified by faith, not by what he did. The law can only bring a curse when it's broken. It cannot restore. It cannot give life. There is no good news attached to the law. But those who are justified, their sins are forgiven. Their sins are removed and forgiven, and Christ's perfect, spotless righteousness is given to you and me as our very own. And you know what I think is even more miraculous? That God accepts it. That God accepts it from you, from Jesus, for you and for me. And Paul also points out that we receive the promised Holy Spirit. Again, pointing to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which is also the work of God's grace. God's grace doesn't begin and end with our justification and what God says about you and me. We need His grace throughout every day of our lives. He continues to pour out His grace through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, cleansing us more and more from the pollution of sin, which we still have in us, and making us more and more holy. And through this work of the Holy Spirit, the Galatian believers and all believers are to see the foolishness of seeking salvation through obedience to the law, because it is completely impossible. Beloved, in Christ, because of a reconciled relationship to God, we now enjoy a right relationship to the law as a means by which to offer God thankful obedience. If you in any way, shape, or form think that somehow you are keeping the law and somehow that earns you God's favor, there's only one result to come from that, and that is terror. And that is torment. Because it is completely, strictly impossible. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have a reconciled relationship to the law of God, recognizing the holiness of God. And as those who are called to be holy, even as Christ is holy, it is our delight to strive to say thank you to God through His law. Now, boys and girls and young people, Christ suffered our curse, the curse for those who would believe in Him. He was crucified. Now, this is nothing new to us. Hopefully, we hear it in some way, shape, or form with every sermon that we hear. We are given a visible expression of it every single time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we consider it in a very, very specific way, as we hope to do as we gather together for our annual Good Friday service. It's nothing new. So then why do we teach you this stuff? I mean, aside from it being the Word of God, that's the number one reason, of course. But why do we impress this upon you? Excuse me. Why do we repeat it again and again and again and again, over and over, at home, in church, in the Christian school? Why? It's because you are sinners like me. It's because you need a Savior like me. And there is only one. We need this constant reminder. Because the world is going to continue to bombard you and me with a different message. But may this message, may this true story be our favorite story. Sometimes we sing, I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. It seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. May that be the result for us. Not that we become bored with it, but that it is more wonderfully sweet as we grow in our understanding of it. We need to be reminded because Satan, through the world, will constantly try to tell you and me, it's foolishness. Come on, you're intelligent people. You're smart enough. Can't you see that this doesn't make any sense, how something so horrible and so terrible can at the same time be good and save you? It's not possible. And besides, you're not so bad. You're really quite good. Don't worry. Be happy. You see, Satan's goal, beloved, is to keep us in slavery to him and in sin. But only our Lord Jesus Christ took the place of his people. He sets us free from the curse of the law forever. Oh, we still struggle with sin. I trust not one of us would deny that. The pollution is still there. We give in to temptation. We disobey God's word. We commit murder and adultery in our hearts. We are so often idolatrous, putting our confidence in the things of this world really more than we put our confidence in God with regard to certain things. And we fail, as Paul said to Titus, to make the Word of God attractive. And the world may indeed judge our public and our visible sin and say, "Will you call yourself a Christian?" No. Indeed, beloved, we need to remember always that God hates sin. So much so that he punished it. He punished it in his beloved Son with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And as one of the forms for the Lord's Supper said, he that is Jesus became a curse for us to fill us with his blessing. And he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, that God might never forsake us. Beloved, God sees us as righteous in Christ. He will not hold our sin against us ever again because He has held it completely against Christ. And that's why God's promise is so sure. He says, if you confess your sin, if you repent of your sin, I will forgive you because I love you. Christ crucified is good news. It is the greatest news. We talked a little bit about death last week and about the kind or manner of death that you and I might face one day. And the truth is, beloved, whatever kind or manner it might be for you or me, it really doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter. Oh, it may to us personally. But it doesn't matter. But the kind of death that our Lord Jesus suffered did matter. He suffered our curse. He removed it forever. He brings us comfort in our life and our death that we will be with Him forever. So Christian, what is your greatest joy? May it be that the bliss of the glorious thought, what's the glorious thought? That Christ shed His own blood for my soul. The bliss of this glorious thought is that my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed. Where? To the cross. And I bear it no more. Because Jesus Christ bore it all for you and for me by His grace. He is victorious and we with Him. And therefore, beloved, let our voices shout out again, blessed is the King who has come. He is the Lord. Now that is good news. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you, Lord, that you not only planned for our salvation, but that you orchestrated every single detail in history that you had planned from before the foundation of the world. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word never fails, that your word is true. Even when it comes to the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which for him was a joy, not in suffering it, but because of what he would accomplish in saving your children, in saving a people for himself, that indeed, as those who believe, we might be brought to glory. Enjoying a taste of that now, to experience the fullness of it when we enter your presence one day. So, Father, indeed, fill us with such a great joy that you may be glorified and praised in all things. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.